Psalm number 44. Psalm 44. Psalm number 44, and we'll read most of all the other psalms together. Psalm number 44 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under their rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day, in God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us amongst the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are tended as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." And we do look to the Lord to give help tonight as we think about this psalm together. So Psalm 44, I've never spoken on Psalm 44 before, so this is experimental tonight. I sometimes say, if you know, from the first time I speak on it, you can tell me afterwards if it's worth me speaking on it again or not. So Psalm 44. The last time that I was here, we looked at one of the other psalms. I think it might have been Psalm 28, and we looked at a little section that just precedes that, and we suggested that there was a little section running from Psalm 25 through to about Psalm number 40, and they were really psalms of the sanctuary. And in those psalms, you could trace really the path to God. Maybe remember that in Psalm 25, if you want to flick back there, Psalm 25. It is interesting that the patterns that you have in the Word of God, they always fascinate me, patterns in the Word of God. But Psalm 25 was a psalm really of conversion. It was a psalm, you might remember, that speaks about the fear of God. Psalm 25 verse 12, "What man is he that feareth the Lord?" It spoke about the fear of God, and it spoke about the forgiveness of God. Verse 18, "Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." And then it spoke too about faith in God. Verse 20 of Psalm 25 says, "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee." And we suggested that in Psalm 25 that really you would have no difficulty at all in preaching a gospel message from that. You've got the fear of God, the beginning of all wisdom. And in that psalm you'll find that sin is presented as the reason that a man must fear God. You have forgiveness from God, so we don't just tremble under the power and authority of a righteous God, as the Muslims today do. They know that God is righteous, they know that God is great, and therefore that spells their ultimate demise in hell and the lake of fire, for they have no salvation. But in this psalm, as we have right away through the Word of God, we've got forgiveness, we've got salvation from our sin. And that comes to us by faith. And it's all there, Psalm 25. You could have almost just have dropped it into the New Testament and it wouldn't have been out of place, for there is a great psalm of salvation. And beginning at the point of salvation, you trace through the path to God, running from that point where we meet Christ, where we're saved, where we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And we suggested that as you proceed from Psalm 25, heading towards Psalm 40, that the psalmist takes us on a journey. God doesn't just save us so that we might be members of a church, you know that. God doesn't just save me so that I can go to heaven, but he saves me that I might indeed enjoy him, that I might have fellowship with him. In fact, the New Testament scripture gives me a twofold purpose for salvation. Firstly, a relationship. We are adopted, we are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. He saved me for relationship, that I might be his son. And then secondly, Romans 8:29, that I might be conformed to the image of his son. So relationship. And then following from relationship, resemblance, and there is that deeper experience of salvation that you and I can have. And it runs through these psalms. It follows the pattern of the sanctuary or the tabernacle, if you like. Psalm 26 begins that journey, and you have reference there to the altar, Psalm 26. And verse number 6 says, I will wash my hands in innocency, there's a labour as well, so will I compass thine altar. We come into the tabernacle, we're faced there with the brazen altar. It's not a nice place, it's not the kind of place that you would stand. It's burning flesh, it is that barbecue smell, you know, burning flesh. There's smoke, there's fat, there's blood. It's not a pleasant sight. But that is Calvary, as you know. That is how you and I come to know God. It is not a pleasant thing. It is not something that God ever finds joy in. God was pleased with the obedience of his son, but that is a terrible place. That is a place of suffering. That is a place of sacrifice. That is a place of propitiation, or the sufferings of Christ for our sins. And then, as we move past the altar, we come to Psalm 27, and you remember there that the Lord my light, verse number 1 of Psalm 27, he brings us closer into his presence, into the tabernacle, and there is the lampstand, and the light is being shed there in the holy place. We come a little deeper, Psalm 28, verse number 2, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands towards thy holy oracle. That word for oracle is the inner sanctuary, it's the holy of holies. And there's the psalmist, he's past the altar, he's there enjoying the light of the holy place. He's now standing before the veil that is there in the inner sanctuary of the holy of holies, there beside the altar of incense, a place of prayer. And from Psalm 28 through to Psalm 33, you'll find prayer. Prayer is going up. We're in the sanctuary. We're enjoying prayer there at the altar. Psalm 34, the psalmist invites us to turn to our right, there in the holy place where we are. And as we look down at the right-hand side, we see a table, a golden table, upon it 12 loaves of bread, and the invitation, Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to feed in this place. Not just feed in the world. The light that guides you isn't the world's light, it's the light of the sanctuary. And so the food for your soul, you won't find it in the Daily Record, will you? And you won't find it in Sky TV either. You won't find it in any of these places. And you can try and justify these things if we wish, but they certainly won't feed our soul, whatever they might do. We need to feed in Christ and feed in his presence, and that is what will make us strong. You are what you eat, we tell folks in the surgery. We could say it amongst ourselves here, couldn't we? In as we gather around the Lord Jesus, we are what we feed on spiritually. It's so true, isn't it? It is so true. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're feeding in the sanctuary. We're feeding upon Christ. In Psalm 34, you go deeper into the experience of the tabernacle. And to cut a long story short, because it's not our subject, and I'm off at a tangent already before I've started, Psalm number 40 takes us right into the heart of the sanctuary, and we're there in the Holy of Holies, verse 8. Spoken prophetically of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. That is Christ, of course, his law, there in the very heart of Christ, but that is also the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? There is the law, it's hidden, that ark, and as you pull back that veil between the Holy of Holies, you're blown away, aren't you? You're totally destroyed. Is she finished? So long. But there's an mercy seat, isn't there? And that's how we can pray tonight. That's how the high priest once a year could go in with blood, because God had put his law in that box, and on top of the law, there was mercy. The place of mercy, the place of the sprinkled blood, mind you, it wasn't a mechanical thing. There had to be blood, and there had to be death, and there had to be the shed blood, and it was sprinkled there on top of the mercy seat, and God was willing not to ignore the broken laws. That was real. We don't teach that. We don't teach that your sin doesn't matter anymore, don't we not? We teach that there is a real reckoning with that sin, and there is a real forgiveness for that sin, just as there was real suffering for that sin. But we're there, and we are where God desires us to be. That is the pattern of those preceding psalms. It's the path to God, the path to God. God doesn't just want to save me. He wants me to be there in the very innermost part of his sanctuary. He wants that special communion, that relationship with me, that his purpose might be fulfilled, that I may be like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, isn't it, that brings both of those ideas together. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The path to God that we kind of mentioned last time, there's a lot in it, but it is there. And then we come into a second section, and it runs from Psalm 42 round to about Psalm 55. And it's very interesting. It does form a distinct section, and I'll show you why I say that. This section that we're looking at, Psalm 42 to Psalm 55, is pushed in the middle of a prophecy. There is a single prophecy that begins in Psalm 41, but it stops halfway through, and then the psalmist, or the Spirit of God, really, recommences or finishes off that prophecy in Psalm 55. And so for some reason, the Spirit of God has taken a wedge of psalms, 15 psalms, and jammed them in the middle of a prophecy. And the prophecy into which the Spirit of God has jammed these psalms is very interesting indeed, because it gives us the setting of the psalms. The prophecy that I refer to begins in Psalm 41, and it says there in verse number 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, we have no difficulty in identifying that prophecy, for the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the latter half of that verse, you'll remember, in John's Gospel, with respect to Judas Iscariot. It is interesting, of course, always to notice the subtleties of Scripture, the omissions as well as the inclusions. The Lord Jesus, when he quotes that verse with respect to his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, he misses out the first half. And he does not refer to Judas Iscariot as "my own familiar friend." Neither does he say, "in whom I trusted." Well, I didn't trust in him. He knew exactly who he was. He was a devil from the beginning. This, of course, a verse that referred to David's experience as betrayal by Ahithophel. You remember that? Ahithophel was his counsellor. He betrayed David. He went over to his son, and Ahithophel's counsel was eventually overdone before Absalom, and Ahithophel, the betrayer who betrayed David, you remember, he went out and committed suicide, and he hung himself the very death that Judas Iscariot himself would die. Well, that is, of course, the historical context, but there in verse 9 you can see the features of that prophecy that really refer so well to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Judas was one of the 12. And so in a sense, you can see how the first half is relevant, although Lord doesn't quote it. It's not literally true of Judas, but you can see the application. He is one of the 12, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. And then the second aspect of that prophecy, quoted by the Lord Jesus, "which did eat of my bread." Now, isn't it interesting that that has been recorded in the way it has for probably at least 1,200 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus? The scribes, verse by verse, word by word, point by point, made sure that that verse was preserved. It had no meaning at all for David. You could almost, in some of our translators today, some of our liberal scholars, would probably just have put a gloss over it and said, oh, which did eat of my bread? All that means is he knew him quite well. Then you come into John 13, don't you? And you see how precisely that verse preserved for 1200 years is fulfilled. It was the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the Passover meal, when they were breaking bread, took the sop, and he gave the bit of bread to Judas Iscariot. And at that moment, the devil entered into him. Very precise the word of God is. And there it is recorded, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. And so at the very moment he did that he betrayed the Lord Jesus, that's where it all began. Hath lifted up his heel against me. What's all that about? I remember asking the meaning of that in a Bible reading. The brethren don't have all the answers. I didn't know the answer to that. It's interesting that, you know, hath lifted up his heel against me. If you go back to the first mention of heel, it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, remember that? And there, after the fall, it was prophesied, it was spoken by the Lord himself, of course, that the seed of the woman, what does that mean? That didn't mean anything to the Hebrews. You know, that was a physical impossibility to the Hebrews. The man produced the seed, the woman just produced the soil. That's the way they looked at it. It was very simple. And if anything went wrong, it was the woman's fault. It was the barren soil. We carry that language down to today. Barren, a barren womb. That comes away back from the days of the Hebrews and the Greeks. The man produces the seed. The woman produces the soil. If it goes wrong, it's the soil's fault. It's barrenness, you see. The seed of the woman, it meant absolutely nothing to them. And yet they preserved that for us. The seed of the woman, only as we come into Isaiah, hundreds of years later, and then eventually, of course, into Matthew's Gospel, do we understand the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. But there it is. Anyway, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and what would the serpent do? Well, he would bruise his heel. He would bruise his heel. The heel would be the place of satanic attack. And you come again into Genesis 49, Jacob's deathbed, you have 12 boys. Imagine anybody having 12 boys, you can't imagine it. But you had 12 boys all lined up there at his deathbed, and he had a blessing for most of them. He came to Dan. Dan was one of them that didn't do too well. But you remember that of Dan it was prophesied that he would be like a viper, and he would bite the heel of the horse. What is all that about? Well, I think it's very simple. If I can illustrate it, I remember being in Zambia some time ago now, and I was visiting two women in their home, and my home was a wee bit distance away on the compound, and it was all pitch black, and there was no street lights. And then it was time for me to go home, and one of the young women came out and just says, "Stuart, I'll walk you home with a torch." Well, I'm not having a young woman walk me home with a torch, you know. Thanks, I'm from Scotland. I'm not going under that, you know. She said, I said, that's all right. I said, I'll find my way home. Oh, she said, well, it was just because somebody stood in that cobra last night. I said, actually, that's quite that. Maybe you could, you know. The idea of the viper and the snake biting the heel is very simple, isn't it? They're walking along barefoot, and the viper or the snake is there on the ground, and the heel's exposed, isn't it? I mean, the snake isn't going to bite in the neck, it's on the ground, it's there, lying in its belly, the heel is exposed, the heel is lifted up from the ground, and then the viper goes. It's a very simple picture. Here in this prophecy, there is the heel coming in. I suggest to you it's the heel that the viper is going to bite, that the serpent's going to bite. And there is Judas Iscariot, and as he takes the sop, Psalm 41, just follow it through that psalm, Psalm 41 verse 9, which did eat of my bread, he takes the sop, hath lifted up his heel against me, and as soon as he takes the sop, says the Lord Jesus, Satan entered into him. He took the sop, the viper bit, he's exposed. We know what his weak point was, of course, it was money. Sold the Lord for about a paltry few pieces of silver. The interesting point, though, from our little study this evening, is that that prophecy doesn't finish in Psalm 41, but it finishes in Psalm 55. And if we flick over there to Psalm 55, if you would. And verse number 12. Psalm 55, verse 12. Again, historically spoken of David's betrayal by Ahithophel, but applicable to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas Iscariot. Verse 12 says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that he hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell." That's the last half of that prophecy, and it's the last half of that experience that David had as a type of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And in between that prophecy, half of which you get in Psalm 41, half of which you get in Psalm 55, are these psalms crushed in the middle of that single prophecy of Scripture. Why do I tell you that? Well, for the very simple reason that as we look at these psalms, I think these psalms that we're looking at tonight are really psalms of betrayal and psalms of disappointment. And in particular, Psalm 42, 43 and 44, we find the results of rejection. The results of rejecting Christ. And you'll find, for example, there in Psalm 42, that one of the results of rejecting Christ is thirst. As the hart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. They nailed the one who would have given the living water to the woman at the well. And whenever we exclude him from our lives and our experience, we know Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 first, because the living water is gone. Not only that, but Psalm 43 tells me as well, verse 3, "O send out thy light." As they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross, and as we reject him practically in our life, we reject the one who is the light of the world, and so it's darkness. So Psalm 42 is an experience of thirst, there's no living water. Psalm 43 is an experience of darkness, because there's no light, we've rejected Christ. And Psalm 44 is an experience of death. For example, verse number 22 of Psalm 44, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter." We must always remember that when we have experiences like that, but it's not the fault of God. It's not the fault of God. God is able to satisfy our thirst. God is able to bring in light into our darkness. And the Lord is able to bring life into the death and the barrenness of our experience so often. And in those three psalms in particular, I believe the psalmist comes. He comes and is brought closer to the source of what he needs, of his thirst being satisfied, of the light coming in, and of the life that is there for him in Christ. Now, what about Psalm 44? What about Psalm 44? Well, I'll give you one or two little headings that maybe I'll just work on for the next week while I finish. Is it a quarter past I'm meant to finish on? Yeah, see, that's what you're able to see, Jim. But I don't know. Anyway, Psalm 44. Verses 1 to 8, you notice that we start with a bold confession of faith, and it's very encouraging, the first 8 verses of Psalm 44. As the psalmist begins, for example, just to pick out one or two of those verses, "We have heard," verse 1, "we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out." What a tremendous confession of faith and confidence in God, isn't it? Verse 4, "Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob." Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow." Verse 7, "But thou hast saved us." There's a tremendous confession of faith, but I want to suggest to you that underpinning that tremendous confession of faith, there's a problem, and there's a big fault in verses 1 to 8. Now, I'm going to sail close to the wind here, because I know that these psalms are inspired by the Spirit of God. I know these psalms believe in the inspiration of the Word of God as much as you do. But I also believe that this psalm is a record of the confusion of the psalmist. Verse 15, "My confusion is continually before me." And I know that God is not the author of confusion. So can you work that one out? It's inspired by God. It's a statement of confusion. But God's not the author of confusion. So what's it all about? Well, it's a bit like Job. You remember those questions and statements that you get in Job and in Ecclesiastes, that all that is good for in life is to do your work and to die. And these statements of utter despair that are totally incompatible with the gospel. It's a bit like Job, it's a bit like Ecclesiastes. It's an inspired account, but it's an inspired account of a man's confusion and turmoil of soul. And you have to read through the next number of Psalms to be able to set that Psalm into context and see where the psalmist has gone wrong in his thinking. And the subsequent Psalms show us why some of the things have arisen that have arisen in Psalm 44. Namely, my confusion is continually before. In other words, he's approaching the Lord with a lack of understanding. And this psalm is going to highlight where his confusion has come from. And so in verses 1 to 8, it's all true, I'm not questioning that. It's a confession of faith, and everything he says in those 8 verses are true, but he's missed out something very important, and that's what I want to think about tonight. And then we go on to the last half of the psalm. We'll just call it complaint, although that's only a part of it. But complaint runs from verse 9 through most of the remainder of the psalm. For example, you get a flavour of the complaint, verse 9. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame. He's disappointed, isn't he? And goest not forth with our armies. He accuses God of desertion. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. He suffered defeat. And they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. He suffered death. Verse number 13, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision. He knows derision. Here's somebody with something to complain about. He complains about disappointment. He complains about death. He complains about desertion. He complains about defeat. He complains about derision. And he takes all of those complaints and he lays them before God. And he challenges God. Now, if it wasn't for this psalm, you'd be accusing me of blasphemy. But look down here, verse number 12. Here is the question in the midst of his confusion. And God is gracious in the midst of our confusion. If you have a confused heart and if you have a grudge with God, the best thing you can do is take it to the Lord, rather than pretend you don't have it. Sometimes we say, well, it's no reverent to say that, and it's no reverent to have that grudge in my heart, so I'll pretend it's not there. Actually, this psalm is one of the reasons that we can say with confidence, if you've got a problem with God, take it to him. Don't just go in the huff. Here's his accusation. Verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught. It's God is speaking to him. And dost not increase thy wealth by the price. In other words, Lord, look at the mess that things are in. What are you gaining by it? What actually is this profiting you? Look at the mess that your people are in. We're disappointed, we're deserted, we're defeated, we're suffering death and derision. Exactly what are you gaining from this? And he takes those inner thoughts, and perhaps at times we have thoughts just like that in our life. What is the point in this? And what profit is there coming out of this? Where are we going? Why are all these things happening? And he takes it to the Lord. And there undoubtedly is one of the great lessons of Psalm 44. If you've got your complaint, you take it to the Lord. Well, the opening part then, the confession, verses 1 to 8, the confession of faith, and then the complaint, verses 9 to 16, and that complaint, as we mentioned, it ends in confusion. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. You can see how he's confused, because he can't reconcile the two halves of the psalm. The first half of the psalm, confession, he looks back at the way the Lord has dealt with his people in the past. In essence, the way the Lord took his people out of Egypt. And verse 2, he drove out the heathen with his hand. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He brings them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. It's really the background there to the first 7 or 8 verses. And he brings them into the land in the book of Joshua. And the psalmist says, look at the great things you did. And there is there a hint of the dividing of the Red Sea. There's the 10 plagues of Egypt. He remembers the mighty hand with which God brought them out. He remembers the way that Jericho's walls fell, not by any military might that they had, but just by walking round them, blowing the trumpets and depending upon the Lord. And he sees that and he recalls that and he's heard all about it. And then he looks at the experience that he knows today and he sees his disappointment, his defeat, his death and his derision, and he is confused. What is going on? What is happening? Well, part of the problem, of course, lies in the first few verses of this psalm. And maybe just in our reading of it quite quickly, we would maybe just not quite pick up on it. You see, there is a problem that hits us right in verse number 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. See, what's wrong with that, Stuart? Well, first of all, the experience that the psalmist has had of his God is one sense removed from personal experience. What do I mean by that? I mean, the psalmist does not say, we have seen with our eyes. Nor does he say, we have tasted. Nor we have touched. Nor have we smelt. Nor have our hands handled the word of life, as John would speak about in 1 John 1. But he uses the sense that is a second-hand sense. We've heard about it. I've not seen it, I've not tasted it, I've not touched it, I've not smelt it, because I wasn't there. And the experience of the power of God is one step removed from personal experience. Secondly, the enjoyment of the blessings of God is are one generation removed as well. Oh God, our fathers have told us. He's got to go back 30 years, at least. In fact, he's going back further than that, as you know, because he's really going back to the days of the Exodus and the books of Moses and the books of Joshua. But he's at least one generation anyway, removed from the power of God. Not only that, but it gets worse. What work thou didst in their days? He's one tense removed as well from it, the past tense and the present. And so the first problem, although it all seems very good at the beginning, the very first verse hits on the problem. His experience of the power of God is one sense removed from experience, it's one generation removed from enjoyment, and it's one tense removed from the present. It's all something that happened in the past. If we're really going to have an impact in New Cumnock, if we're going to have an impact in their own families, the experience of the power of God can be from the last generation, or from 30 years ago, or 40 years ago. It has to be a present and a personal experience of the power of God in our lives. It has to be a present enjoyment of the same God of our fathers, but in a real way for us today. We have to be people who are able to hear the word of God, for example. We have to have that living, vital relationship. It's not sufficient for me to try and testify to people in my daily walk of life by telling them about experiences that my father had. That's not going to wash. It's not going to wash. It has to be something that I know. It has to be a verse that the Lord has given me today for me and for them, perhaps. In the preaching of the Word of God, if you've got responsibility, you've certainly got responsibility for bringing speakers, as Jim was speaking about there. You need to make sure that if a man comes, he doesn't just give you something with a book, as good as that book may be. It has to be, first Peter, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. He has to come fresh from the sanctuary with the power of God, bringing the kind of message that you know that you came out in the hall to hear, because that's the word you knew, you need it. Whether it be a word of rebuke, or whether it be a word of comfort, or a word of encouragement, or whatever, perhaps just the word that you know, it's lovely to see some new Christians coming in, and we have the joy of seeing one or two coming in and out of the meeting, as you know, and the way that the word of God hits them, you know, and nobody's told them how the word of God works, and they come in and they say, Stuart, you know, you were speaking in that. Do you know I just read that before I came in? Or you just open the Word of God, and we had the joy of doing that a few days ago with some folks, and we turned to the book of Psalms. There was half a dozen folks that were any believers, and we read from one of the Psalms, I think it was Psalm 34, and we read down, and you know, the tears just began to flow. The Word of God, without any comment, just had that power. It was the Word for them. It happened to be the Psalm I was reading that day and meditating on, the Word that I could share with them. But it came with power, it came with freshness, doesn't it? And so our experience of the Lord has to be an experience of today. And that's the problem that this psalm begins with, wasn't it? It was
what such and such thought 10 years ago, or what Jimmy told me 15 years ago, or what such a theologian said 500 years ago. It's not good enough, is it? We need that personal and fresh experience. Not to say that we can't learn anything from books. God puts no premium on ignorance, I believe that too. But we must personally have a fresh experience of the Lord in our daily life. That's part of the problem here, Psalm 44. Now, of course, in this, in these few verses that we have, the first few verses, in these few verses, the psalmist has learned, of course, from the experiences of his fathers. He's learned how they succeeded, and there's much in that practically for me today. As he experiences his weakness out against the enemy, he does come to this conclusion, and it's absolutely correct, isn't it? Verse 2, how thou, the Lord, didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither by it did their own arm save them. But here's how they got it. Three things: thy right hand, thine arm, and the light of thy countenance. The psalmist hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? If we're going to get success, it's not going to be by might, it's not going to be by strength, but it's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord, as Zechariah. It is John 15, without me, you can do nothing. How often have we tried without him to do it, and we've just fulfilled his word, we've done nothing. It might have been a lot of activity, but he's not been in it, and we've just fallen flat on our face. And the psalmist learns this tremendous truth, that as the people went into the land of Canaan, and as the walls of Jericho fell down, they didn't bring them down, God did. And as the people trembled when they approached Jericho, it wasn't because they were a mighty people, but it was because God had just destroyed Egypt with 10 plagues, and had just parted the sea for them. And they knew that the Lord was with them. And because of that, they were able to enter into the land. And they did it with the right hand of God. The right hand, there's too many references to it for us to go through, but if you'll take my word for it, the right hand is always linked with power. More than that, it's also linked with privilege. And I think too, you will find, especially in the Psalms, that often one is at our right hand who controls us. So it's not just power, but purpose. You'll find, for example, in the Psalms that Satan is at a wicked man's right hand, because he's moving him, you see. Whereas the Lord himself is at the right hand of the righteous, he's moving the righteous man. So it's the idea of purpose and the idea of power. And as God would bring them into the land, he wasn't doing it in a random higgledy-piggledy way, but he was doing it with definite purpose. It was with his right hand, it was with his arm. That's always a picture of might and power. And it was with his light as he opened up the path. He knew in part the answer, even in the first few verses. He knew that if he was going to enjoy good success, it wouldn't rely on his own strength. It wouldn't come from him. We've come to that over the years, surely. It would need to come from the Lord. Well, what is the problem then? Why the confusion? Verses 1 to 8 deal with the exodus from Egypt into the promised land. And in those first 8 verses of the psalm, the psalmist, as we often do, looks back, and he looks back at the blessing, and he looks back at the success. There was an old preacher, Jim Anderson, Ann Bank, some of you would have known him. One of his sayings was, "Were we ever what we used to be?" Were we ever what we used to be? In other words, we pick up on what was good about the past, we ignore what wasn't so good about the past, and we bring it forward into the present, because the present is even worse than the past sometimes, and we make the past seem ever so rosy. If all I had concerning the Exodus from Egypt was the first 8 verses of Psalm 44, I would know nothing about Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I would not know, for example, that whilst God did bring his people out with a mighty hand under the 10 plagues of Egypt, almost wiping Egypt off the map, whilst God did do that, and whilst God did separate the sea, and whilst God did bring them into the land and cross the Jordan and brought them with a mighty hand into Jericho, 603,550 men left Egypt, aged 20 and over. Of those 603,550 men who left Egypt, 603,548 of them died. They died by a variety of means. Some died because of our grumbling and complaining. Always a challenge for the people of God. Some of them died because they would really quite like to have been back in Egypt, because they much preferred the lifestyle there personally. Especially the grub. They've got as basic as that, didn't they? Remember the leeks and all that? It was as basic as that. Some of them would prefer the gods of Egypt, even in spite of seeing the power of God, never believe, as the charismatic system would teach you, you know, that if we just had a demonstration of the physical power of God, and everything would be hunky-dory. It wasn't back in the books of Moses, and it certainly wouldn't be today. Some of them worshipped the golden calf. Some of them, towards the end of the book of Numbers, were slain by the Levites for unequal yoke. It's not a light sin. I know that amongst the people of God, at times it can be regarded as a trivial thing. It's not a trivial thing. God slew hundreds of people because of that. He lifted up his sword and put them to death. It's a very serious thing. We read about that at the end of the book. But the point is, 603,550 left Egypt. 603,548 of them died in the wilderness. Only two made it into the promised land. The first 8 verses of Psalm 44 ignores that. I suggest to you that that is the cause of the psalmist's confusion. Because the psalmist really asks the question, why is God not bringing us into the blessing of a past generation? Why is God not bringing us into the promised land? Why is God not bringing us into Cana? Actually, as we'll find out in a minute, God was. And he was doing it by the same means that he'd done it in the past. But the psalmist doesn't recognise it in the first 8 verses. He just sees that they left Egypt, and he recognises that they entered into Cana. But he doesn't recognise that the Lord led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And during those 40 years, most of the carcasses fell in the wilderness. God tried them in the wilderness. God tested them in the wilderness ever before he brought them into the point of blessing. And you see, as you go into the next section, what the psalmist is actually experiencing is the testing. And he starts to complain. Remember, the people of God complained in the wilderness. That's what he's doing. He's complaining. And he's complaining because he's disappointed. And he's deserted. We're going to die in this wilderness. Is that right? How are we going to find the way? He complains about death. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Remember, they fell with the vipers and the snakes. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours as a scorn and a derision to them that are round about. Thou makest a byword amongst the heathen, a shaking of head. Actually, God is going to bring them. And God did bring them to where he wanted them to be. But ever before God would bring them into the land, he had to break them. Ever before God brought his people into the land, he broke them in the wilderness. And he broke them for the same reason that the psalmist is experiencing these trials and testing. God gives us the reason for those years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years of wandering. I want to read you the reason. It wasn't that he might take them into the land, actually. Because if he'd wanted to take them into the land, he could have done that in 40 days, as you and I well know. But Deuteronomy 8, here's the reason for the 40 years. And we sometimes call it the wilderness wandering, don't we? You'll notice that Deuteronomy 8 doesn't call it a wandering. It's interesting. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Didn't you wonder? They were led. It's different, isn't it? The way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, if you want one word to summarise that, I would give you the word dependence. Total dependence upon God. That is what he learned for 40 years. And there was no other way that I could have learned it, and no other way you could have learned it. But the Lord takes away everything that I rely upon so that I can only rely upon him. And if the Lord gave his people the land by their own strength, you know that they would have been anything but humble. You know the history of the nation of Israel, and how stiff-necked they could have been. I just quote it from Moses. I'm not accusing them of that. God accused them of that as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. God accused them of that. I don't, but God did. And thou shalt remember all the way to humble thee, to make us what God wants us to be, and to test us. Well, my, it's all right being faithful to God when everything's hunky-dory, but it's another thing when it's in the wilderness journey. And when it's with the few, then we're tested and then we're proven to know what's in thine heart. But most of all, verse 3, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. They had been taught dependence upon the Lord. Now you look at the end of Psalm 44, would you? And at the end of Psalm 44, the psalmist, I do believe, he comes, in a sense, to bringing his confusion to a kind of conclusion, if you like. So from confusion to conclusion, and the consequence of that, the consequence of his experience of reflecting on the glory of the past and on the gloom of the present, on reflecting on how he desires the crown without the cross, if you like, and how he wants to gain the promised land, how he wants to be brought into the land but not broken in the wilderness. Here's his conclusion in Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. What has he been brought to? He's been brought, first of all, I think, to see this, that the reason he can't see the face of the Lord is because he's become earthbound. How can you possibly see the face of the Lord if our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly's cleaving? Where's the Lord, I sometimes ask? Where do you see him, Stuart? Your head's in the dirt. Is that right? And he arises there, in verse 26, arise for our help. He's learned, has he not, that in this trial, in this affliction, in these difficulties, the one that he's blaming and the one that he's complaining to is actually the only one that can get him out. What a conclusion to reach. He's actually been brought to total dependence upon the Lord, as the people of God were in the wilderness. And yes, they were brought in, and yes, they came into the land, and yes, they enjoyed the blessings of verses 1 to 8, but they also knew the same experience that the psalmist knew in verses 9 through to 16 as he complains about the trials and the difficulties and the brokenness of the way, and he's brought to the same experience as they are brought. He's brought there to that total dependence upon the Lord. Lord, I don't know what's going on here. Lord, I'm being honest with you. My life is a mess. I don't know the direction we're going in. Everything is against us. But I do draw this conclusion from my failure, that the only source of any success is to depend upon you. Sometimes it's worth going through those kind of experiences to get to that place. Sometimes. And it rarely happens, I suspect. Although I've never been in the situation. It rarely happens in a crowd of 200, 300, 400, does it? We're doing all right. Thanks very much. Just in case you think I've made all of that up, look at Psalm 45 and Psalm 46 very, very briefly.
and look at how this psalm ends. There is a pattern through it all. If Psalm 42, 43 and 44 are the results of rejection, and then you have that experience of the psalmist with his complaints, look at Psalm 45 and look at where the Lord brings him. Verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold Ophir. Now, this psalm is beyond my exposition tonight. But I do believe you can apply that to Christ and the church. The queen, the bride, the bridegroom. He's been brought by his experience to the side of the Lord. King's daughters were among thy honourable women, upon thy right hand did stand the queen. You know and I know from Ephesians, etc., or the church is the bride of Christ. He's been brought to the side of Christ, but more than that, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. You can take both of those psalms and you can stick them in at the end of the book of Revelation. You'll find the bride coming down out of heaven, you'll find the new Jerusalem, the new city. What was the destiny of the psalmist after the trial and difficulty of Psalm 44? He was brought to the side of Christ in Psalm 45, and then he was brought to the city of God in Psalm 46. What is the destiny of the church? What is the destiny of the believer as he goes through the trials and difficulties of life? I suggest you find the same thing in Revelation 22. He's brought to the side of Christ, and he's brought to the city of God. God was doing the same thing in his life as he did in the people of God's life back in the books of Moses. Psalmist had just temporarily forgotten it, but I think Psalm 45 and Psalm 46 brings it back to him, and therefore you'll find thereafter a number of psalms of rejoicing as he realises why his complaining was wrong and why it was he was confused, because he hadn't taken the bigger picture and he hadn't looked at the end. He had just looked at the trial, and as he looked back, he looked at the good points, but he didn't see the way the Lord had led him 40 years in the wilderness. 603,548 died, dropped dead in the wilderness, lost. Two made it in the promised land. Who were they? One of them was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the other one was Joshua, the son of Nun. N-U-N, by the way, because I asked one of my boys who had no father and no mother in the Bible, meaning Melchizedek. He says, Joshua. I says, no, Melchizedek. He said, but you said last week, Dad, at the meeting, Joshua was the son of Nun. So this was N-U-N, right? But Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, made it. And it says there in the book of Joshua, isn't it? The book of Joshua. It says there that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, went there. He got into the promised land. And with him went Joshua. Joshua, you know, is the Hebrew word brought into English. If you take the same Hebrew word and you bring it into Greek, it becomes Jesus. It's the same word. Caleb got there in the end. Why? Because there was one man went with him. All the way from Egypt. Only one man went with Caleb all the way from Egypt. Not even Moses made it into the promised land. And the one man that went with Caleb all the way from Egypt into the promised land that secured his inheritance, Joshua, Jesus, went with him. And that brought him in. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these lovely psalms, our Father. We thank thee for the intricacy and the power of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the way it challenges us just to a deeper experience of thee. Let us, our Father, live our lives in the benefit of that challenge. We know, Father, it was the pattern of the tabernacle. It was the pattern of the temple. It's there in the pattern of thy psalms. It's there, our Father, as the desire of thy heart for us in the New Testament scriptures, that we might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We remember, our Father, the cry even of the Apostle Paul there in the Philippian epistle, that he might indeed know thee, that he might know the power of the resurrection, that he might, our Father, know thee in a deeper and fuller way. So, our Father, we pray, our Father, that thou encourage our hearts. We thank thee, our Father, that thou dost do a mighty work. And yet, our Father, as we look back over the experience of men of God of old, we see, our Father, that path that would lead us into the promises of God, that path, our Father, indeed, that would bring us into the promises of the land and bring us into our inheritance. We do remember, our Father, that it is so often a path that will break us first in the wilderness. We pray, Father, that as thy people we might depend upon thee. We know, Father, indeed, even from thy word, there's so many examples of folks who have depended upon their own strength at times. We think even of Samson, even in his great strength. And yet, our Father, we remember it was truly when he was broken that he knew the greatness of thy power and the greatness of victory. We pray, Father, that we might know victory in our own personal spiritual experience, that we might know victory, our Father, in our testimonies to our families, to our neighbours, in the village, our Father, to folks we come in contact with, and we confess it, Father, we unashamedly confess it, that without thee we can do nothing. And we pray, Father, that we might just rest upon thee, and that we might know the power that comes from thy voice speaking through thy word, the power, our Father, that comes from answered prayer, the power, our Father, that comes as thy hand would be seen, thy right hand moving with purpose, with intention, with power in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we would be really useful for thee in this place. We pray for a blessing, our Father, upon thy people in New Cumnock, believers, our Father, use us all for the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus, that in all things Christ might be glorified, and use us, our Father, indeed, just to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others. We pray, our Father, that we might be a holy people, that we might be set apart to thee, that we might, our Father, be a people that is useful and usable. And we know, our Father, that sin would just make us unusable. And we pray, Father, that thou would be able to use us in a mighty way for the glory and honour of thy Son. Bless thy word to our heart, our Father, tonight. Encourage thy people, encourage us all. And we pray, Father, that there might indeed be both a challenge as well as an encouragement and an enrichment of our experience of the Lord Jesus for our time here tonight. And we just offer thanks, our Father, as we continue in that.